Mark Breedlin is going to come read our scripture.
Our scripture reading today is Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 911. In honor of God's word, let's stand together as I read. And with many other words, he, Peter, bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ.
Okay, so we're continuing our series in the book of Acts, and this is our last passage in Acts chapter 2. And you know, there's 28 chapters in Acts, and as we've laid out this series, some of these chapters are going to get like one sermon. And then chapters like Acts chapter 2 are going to get multiple sermons. And so it's just, it's an interesting thing as you try to preach through a book that's narrative. But this is our last passage, last text in the second chapter. And it's such a gloriously good chapter. And so today we're going to look at the first church. And so as a context, as we move into this idea of how did the people function together? How do they live together? What was this first church? I want us, some of you have been here every week, I know, but I want us to keep in mind kind of what has been going on or what is going on. What is the case that Luke is making? What is Luke, the author of this book, what is he putting on the table for us to consider? And so as we move into the church, I really want to make sure that we're keeping the dots connected. Because if you sat down and read the book of Acts, you would be done Acts chapter 2 in just a few minutes. And we're spreading it out over 3 weeks. And so I want you to taste this and to connect the dots on what is going on. What we said before, one of the big things that Luke is doing in the gospel or in the book of Acts is letting what happened in the gospels in a sense continued on. So one of the phrases that we've used is you could call this collection, these 28 chapters, the Acts of Jesus continued by his Spirit through his apostles. And so when we get into this book of Acts, what we're seeing is Jesus, who was there through the gospels, that was his life and activity and all that stuff was given to us. Luke says in Luke 1, a detailed account, that when we get to Acts 2, Acts, Jesus leaves and the Spirit comes. And why does the Spirit come? The Spirit comes to continue what Jesus was doing. The Spirit doesn't come to just sort of like do something new or something else. It's a new day, but he's doing the same thing that Jesus was doing. Jesus's work is continued through the influence and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke is revealing. He's revealing the Holy Spirit's role and power in the new covenant. That God has entered into this different category of relationship. Jesus has now been crucified and raised from the dead, and this new covenant is now in place. The new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament, it's here. It's come. And the Spirit is the sign and seal of that covenant, and he indwells, and he's present in the world. And so Luke wants us to see that. Luke wants us to recognize that the Spirit has been sent. It's the first part of chapter 2. And we've said this a few times now, but that the Spirit was sent from heaven. So the help came from outside of us. We, you know, these people didn't dig down deep into their own souls and find the answers. No, God sent the answer from outside of them. They weren't the solution. They needed a solution outside of them. And yet God's gracious solution, this Spirit that came from heaven, came directly into their souls, into their hearts. And so it came from outside of them, but it dwells inside of them. And then one of the evidences was this their ability to speak in foreign languages. And so this on this day, this momentous day that the Spirit descends, that the Spirit comes, the gospel is proclaimed in all kinds of different languages. And it's this declaration that this gospel is not for one group of people. This gospel is not for one skin color. This gospel is for all people. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of how God intends for this gospel to spread all around the world. So the Spirit was sent. Then we saw that the Spirit filled their teaching ministry and their preaching ministry. And we get the first sermon. And Peter preaches this sermon and he makes much of Jesus. And you get a little picture into what is the Spirit doing. Well, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit is going to teach you all about me. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit is going to glorify me. And so what's the best sign of the Spirit's work? The best sign of the Spirit's work is that Jesus is being made much of. The Bible never says that the Spirit is going to come to make much of the Spirit. The Spirit does not come to point to the Spirit. The Spirit came to point to Jesus. And so as a church, one of the things that we long for is for Jesus to be made much of here. Why? Because we actually think that that's incredible evidence of the Spirit's work in our midst, is that Jesus is being made much of. That's what Jesus said the Spirit was coming to do. And so when Peter preaches, well, who does he make much of? He makes much of Christ. He points to Christ. He looks at the Old Testament and sees Christ. It is a Christ-rich sermon as Peter encourages this group that's been gathered on this Pentecost Sunday. He preaches Christ. The word cuts to the heart. He says, the good news is this invitation is for all. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. This gospel is a free gift. It's a free offer. So the Spirit is sent. The preaching is filled with the Spirit. And then we get to these last few verses, and what we begin to see here is the Spirit-filled people, Spirit-filled Christians, what we could call maybe the first church, the Spirit-filled church. And so in Acts chapter 2, coming down to the end of that previous text, you see that quite a few people responded to this sermon that Peter preached. And we get the indication that there were about 3,000 souls that were that heard that gospel, received that gospel, were baptized in Christ, and became Christians. And so it's quite a church growth problem. We're a church that's growing, and we're thankful. We grew a lot in 2017. Comparatively, percentage-wise, we're not growing anywhere like this. And we're feeling the growing pains of growth here. I can't imagine what they did when they looked around and saw, oh man, we got 3,000 baby Christians. What are we going to do? How are we going to disciple them? How are we going to learn? How are we going to know what it is to walk with God? And so 3,000 people respond to this good news. And then verses 42 through 47, Luke just gives us a snapshot. And he just says, this is what it looked like. These baby Christians, these new Christians, this new covenant, this new day, the indwelling Holy Spirit, here's what it looked like. Here's what life looked like for those who trusted Christ. So after they heard and believed the gospel, they were radically changed. They were changed at the heart level. And Acts 2 reveals to us, especially these final verses, the new identity that the Spirit brings to the heart of those who believe in Christ. What we know from the rest of the New Testament, and really from the message of God and the way that God is at work in people, is that what we do as Christians flows from who we already are. That this idea of being before doing, you could say identity before action. That these people were changed at a fundamental level. They were brought into Christ. The Bible talks all about identity, that those who have trusted Jesus are now in Christ. You've been given a new identity. You're a new creation. And so in that new identity, then there's action that flows from the identity. It's not the other way. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 didn't happen first. They happened in response. They were changed. They were given a new identity as the people of God, as children of God. And then in light of who they were, these actions flowed right out of them. And so if you've been around here for any season of time, you know that the idea of identity is an important idea for us. We think it's crucial for us to understand what it is that Jesus has done to us. What is it is that Jesus is still doing in us as his kids. And we like to talk about identity in kind of with five identities. And those identities are worshipers, learners, family, missionaries, and servants. And in Acts chapter 2, you see all of these identities on display. You see all of these things happening to them and in them, that they are people who worship and learn. They function as a family. They're missionaries, and they are servants. They've been brought into Christ. They've been given a new identity. And that new identity, now it's like an arrow. It's like this new identity points them in a direction. It's like, this is the natural overflow. This is the direction of my heart. This is what God is working in me. This is the fruit that comes from that. This is the overflow. It's the byproduct. Too often, Christians, we are looking at the activity that the Bible invites us into, and we're trying to glue it on. We're trying to glue it on from the outside in. We're trying to, you know, whatever spiritual disciplines are, that you've learned about or that you've heard of, you know, sometimes it's like we're trying to glue them onto us. And God says, no, I want you to start somewhere else. I want you to consider who I've made you to be. I want you to consider what it is to be in me. And then in light of that, what are the natural overflows? What are the things that make sense as a child? If I'm really your dad, like Romans 8 says, you can call me daddy. If that's your identity, if that's your situation, then what makes sense? Well, talking to him would make sense, right? Prayer would make sense if he's your dad. You see, it's an overflow. It's a byproduct. Understand identity. That then leads to action. So how does Luke communicate this? I mean, I just gave you the five identities that we talk about, and that's been a really significant piece to our story as a church, is fighting to be before fighting to do, fighting to understand our identity before we fight to go be active. And so how does Luke say this in these few verses? You know, how did this first church respond to their new identity? Well, in verse 42 through 47, you get some really clear communication. In verse 42, for example, look at how he says this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Well, there's the list. How do the first Christians respond? What did the first church do? Well, there's four things. If you keep going down through the passage, you find out at the end that there were people being added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. And so you get some really clear activity that this church was doing. In light of their identity, what did they actually do? And so you could say there were four commitments: to learn, to love, to worship, and to reach out. To say these another way, it would be the Word of God, the people of God, the beauty of God, and the mission of God. Let me talk about each of those one at a time. First of all, to learn. These new Christians, these baby Christians, this first church, they are made new in Christ, they're given a new identity, and what immediately happens? In verse 42, it says they are immediately committing themselves to the apostles' teaching. That they right away wanted the very Word of God. That they wanted to understand what it was that God was instructing them to be and do. They wanted to know what God's Word said. They wanted to learn it. There's an idea here where they were submitted to it. That when they became Christians, what they said is, we can't be in charge of us. We can't sit around and say what's right and good. We need a word from God. We need direction. We need instruction. And so they looked to the apostles and they submitted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And in verse 43, you see it says that awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And we'll talk about this a little bit more next week and then throughout this series. But the idea that these signs and wonders were being done by the apostles is one of the ways that God was showing that these men, there's something unique going on. That when these men speak, these miracles are affirming that it's unique. There's an authority to these men. There's something about the words that they say, so much so that this first church submitted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They recognized that they needed instruction, and so they learned together. They learned the word of God together. Second, the people of God, they loved. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia is just it's actually a very rich word, and it has this idea of deep engagement, of sharing, of having in common. And so it's this idea of having a posture of generosity and of openness one to another. In verses 44 and 45, this is unpacked a little bit. And it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need." And if you know that scares you about socialism or communism or something, this wasn't required at all. This was completely voluntary. And the indication is that they were selling their extra stuff. Why? Because it goes on to say that they were meeting in homes. If they all sold their homes, how were they meeting in homes? They didn't sell everything. It was a change of perspective about what has God entrusted me these resources for? Why has God given me all these resources? And some of them had way more than they needed. And so what they did is they looked at their resources and they said, I can actually sell some of these and give to those in need. I can have a posture towards the world of kindness and generosity. I can love one another. We can have these things in common. And so that it's an invitation. They were people who loved. They had this radical generosity, not required. It was voluntary, but it was beautiful. And you know, a phrase that I've come to appreciate is this idea that it's like I often fall into the trap of thinking that I need more stuff. I need a nicer car or a bigger house or nicer material goods or nicer clothing or whatever. And it's like I want to own this. Like I want to own this. You think I want to own my I want to own this stuff. But in the end, you know, your stuff ends up owning you. And if you've ever had to downsize, you know what I'm talking about. One of the reasons why 2008 and 2009 were so hard on people was because for some people, it was the first time after the economic downturn that they ever had to downsize. And to learn to do with less after having more, oh, it's so hard. And yet Jesus invites us into this posture of saying, what if I voluntarily did that? What if I actually realized that my identity is not in my stuff? That my worth isn't in how much I have. I've got a better identity. I'm a child of the King. I'm one of God's kids. I'm a worshiper and a learner and family and a missionary and servant. God, you've given me a greater identity than my net worth. And that lets me, you know, not like my you know, you don't want your family going hungry. That's not what happened here. There was a recognition of their resources and how they could use them for the good of others. And so they were a learning people. They were a loving people. Learned the word of God. They loved the people of God. Worship, the beauty of God. It says that they, prayer and the breaking of bread, which is right to be understood as communion. And sharing meals. I mean, that concept of engaging together in thankfulness, a recognition of God's work in them. So there was a prayerfulness about this church. There was this worship was reflected in their dependence in prayer, their dependence on the work of Christ demonstrated through the practice of the of communion. And I want you to see, I like the word fullness. Maybe using the word balance is helpful, but I like the word fullness better than balance. And so just if you were to walk through this passage, just check out this fullness. There's both a personal component to this and a corporate component to this. There's an individual investment in the Word of God and in worship and in prayer, and there's a corporate investment to the Word of God and to the people of God. It's both formal. It says that they gathered in the temple, and it's informal. They gathered in homes. It's both joyful. It says that they had glad hearts, and it's reverent. They had sincere hearts. And so you just look at that. It's personal and corporate. It's formal and informal. It's joyful and reverent. What's one thing that we can take from that? Be careful that you don't expect your church to be done your way. You know, I was at a church one time, not this church. I was at another church and on staff at that church. And one of the times we were gathering for communion, and our church had decided that for that communion Sunday, we were going to have a joyful table. We were going to celebrate the Lord's table. We were going to come with gratitude and thankfulness for the sacrifice that Christ had made on the cross. And for our church, it was a change of pace. Our church had always done it in a somber way, in a heaviness that Christ had died for sin, for the world, for you. And there was a heaviness to the communion. And so we did this celebratory communion service. And afterwards, more than one person was very, very upset. And they said, communion is reverent. Communion should be somber. Why in the world would we ever celebrate or rejoice in a situation where Jesus had to die? And if you attend our church, I hope you can see the connections as to why we would celebrate the Lord's table. That is good news. It's the good news of the gospel. Sometimes when we come to the table, it's more reverent. It's more somber. Some of the songs that we sing here are more somber. Some of the songs that we sing here are more celebratory. They're more joyful. Look, the scope of what God invites in worship is broader than your personal preferences. And if you say, oh, I'm just into personal religion, the Bible says no, it's corporate too. And if all you do is come to church and sit here and let me preach to you, you're missing out on the private, personal side of your walk with God. The worshiping people see the beauty of God, and it's broad, and it's beautiful, and it's done in quiet before Him, and it's done in community together. It's done formally, and it's done informally. It's done joyfully, and it's done reverently. The worship of God should not be boxed in. It shouldn't be done just with the clothes that you think should be worn, or with the instruments that you think should be played, or at the time of day that you think is most helpful. The worship of God is bigger than that, and it's broader than that. And the first church knew that. Let us know that too. The fourth one, so a learning people, they wanted to know the word of God. A loving people, they were engaged with the people of God. A worshiping people, they saw the beauty of God. And then last, a reaching people. They were part of the mission of God. Verse 42 is incredible. I love verse 42. And just the bullet point, apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. It's incredible. But in a lot of ways, verse 42 is giving a snapshot of their life together. When you get down to verse 47, that is a helpful addition to this picture. Because in verse 47, we get the indication that they certainly had an outward face too. It wasn't just how do we care for each other. It was an outward face as well. The Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. This first church was communicating the good news about Jesus to people who had never heard it before. They were sharing the gospel and people were responding. If I could say, you know, there's a sense in which this idea of family is so rooted in this passage. It like shouts family. You know, the word together shows up twice in their homes. You know, this idea that it was not Lone Ranger, that it was a collective. That even when I was doing my quiet time, even when I'm living my life with Jesus, and you know, Jesus says, "Close your closet door and go and pray." Right? That sounds like I'm by myself, and that's true. But in that context, I'm still living in the community of God's people. I'm still living my life with the people of God. John Stott, in his commentary, said this: Jesus did not add them to the church without saving them. So it says he was adding to their church those who were being saved. It says he does not add to the church those that he didn't save. So his point is there's no nominal Christians in this first church. There's no people who are there because grandma went there. There's no people who are there because going to church is a good idea. Like, the people that were there were people who had been converted by the gospel news, by the work of the Spirit in their heart. So Jesus didn't add them to the church without saving them, nor did he save them without adding them to the church. And John Stott says this is a great rebuke for us for any sort of solitary Christianity. No Lone Ranger Christianity. There wasn't any of that in the first century. That wasn't the picture. That wasn't what the connections were. That would never have been their conclusion. John Stott says salvation and church membership belong together, and they still do. So some people have said, how come church membership is nowhere in the Bible? And I've heard commentators, I've read commentators say, the reason it's not in the Bible is because it's a foregone conclusion. There is no context for doing it by yourself. That's what you don't see in the Bible. The only thing you see in the Bible is Christians gathered together where they know each other and they are in communion one with the other. So this identity, it's feeding action. If we were to say this maybe another way, I heard this this week and or read this this week and I think it's helpful. You look at those five identities and you say worshipers. Oh yeah, I know about worshipers. The charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, they're the worshipers, yeah. Learners, oh yeah, the Reformed people, they're really into their doctrine. And they're, you know, my favorite authors are Reformed authors. Like, they're really serious about teaching. You go to family and you say house churches, they're the ones. Small congregations where you can know everybody and everybody can know you. They're the ones who are really, really into family. Missionaries. Well, good old Baptists. We're going to convert everyone. We're going to share the gospel. We'll knock on your door, even if we don't know you, and tell you three steps to do it. And we're going to convert you, right? We're going to tell you the good news of the gospel. Servants. You look at some of the mainline denominations, and you're like soup kitchens, clothing drives, and can drives, and homeless shelters, and they have such an investment in helping others. Look, a gospel-rich church cares about them all. It shouldn't be that surprising that there are various collections of churches or denominations that have become branded or understood as having one of these down more than the others. But if we're actually letting our identity feed our activity, then we're going to care about them all. We don't just pick one. We don't just say, well, we're the conversion church, we're the missionary church, we're not really into the proclamation of the gospel, we're just going to do service. Now, a gospel-rich church understands that our new identity is what informs our activity, and we want to be worshipers. We don't want to just write that off. We want to be worshiping church. We want to be a family. We want to learners, servants, mission. All of these things matter because they matter to God, and they mattered in that very first church. The same Spirit that was at work in Acts chapter 2 is still at work in this church and in this city and in this world right now. Last thing I want to talk about is this phrase, they devoted themselves. And that's in verse 42. But then as you jump down to the end of the passage, it kind of, I think, gives us some helpful language to understand maybe a little bit more of that. So the phrase, they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to learning, loving, worshiping, reaching. It was this devotion. And, you know, if you ask, what does it mean to be devoted? Well, you understand it maybe if you were to think about it this way. If you had, you know, $100 and all $10 bills, and you said, I've devoted these $2 to save for summer vacation, and I've devoted these $2 to save for my next pair of running shoes, right? It's this idea of I gave, I've committed. And so in some versions of the Bible, it actually says they gave themselves. And devotion has an incredible, I love the word devotion too, but the idea that they gave themselves to it, that they committed themselves to it, that it was this investment of themselves into these things of learning and loving and worshiping and reaching. I think it makes more sense when we tie it to identity, that of course they devoted themselves. Of course they were all in, because that's who they were. It wasn't what they did, it was who they were. So they had this Spirit-filled posture of generously giving themselves to God and to others. They devoted themselves to these rhythms. They gave themselves to this. What was the result? Well, man, so many things we could say. But let me just point to one. And it's the idea that as they lived this out, as they devoted themselves to learning, loving, worshiping, reaching, as they understood their identity and let it be on display in the world, one of the results was attractiveness. In verse 47, this is what Luke says, praising God and having favor with all the people. Why did the first church grow like wildfire? You know, the next 26 chapters of Acts just show the church growing like wildfire. And what a lot of commentators believe is that this life together, what the gospel did to these people was magnetic. It was attractive. It was on display in the world. N.T. Wright says this, when Jesus' followers behave like this, they sometimes find, to their surprise, that they have a new spring in their step. There is an attractiveness, an energy about a life in which we stop clinging on to everything we can get and start sharing it, giving it away, celebrating God's generosity by being generous towards others. And that attractiveness is one of the things that draws other people in. So they had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Day by day. It wasn't just an altar call at the end of the service. It wasn't an evangelistic Sunday. It was day by day. As the people of God lived in light of their new identity, the attractiveness was overwhelming. I mean, 46 and 47, and day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They had a new way of seeing the world. The gospel changed the way they see the world. We say it a lot here. The gospel is content, yes, but the gospel is also a way to see the world. It's a set of lenses. It changes the way that you process what's going on around you. It changes what you believe the future looks like. That great concept from C.S. Lewis that when we die, we are going to, if you're a Christian, you die, you're going to realize that all your adventures in this life were just the cover and the title page of a story that goes on forever and ever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before it. If you believe that that's your future, it's going to change the way that you deal with February 4th, 2018. It has to. And we need others in our life to remind us. That's why community matters. I forget. And I need people in my life who are going to draw me back or are going to remind me of what the future is. They're going to remind me of what Jesus has done today, of what he's done about right now. The confidence that all things are working together for good. That Jesus is bending everything that's happening for our good and his glory. It's stunning and it's beautiful. And when that happens, you actually end up with a church that's not for itself. This first church was a church not for themselves. They actually loved each other. I know, it's a shock. A church that loved each other. They really did. Even with all their warts and all their problems. And they loved people outside of their church. They had favor with all the people. They even loved their enemies. Now look, I am not a historian. But from what I understand, no culture on earth had ever said that before. No culture on earth had ever said to love your enemies, not like this. Not to love your real enemies. Not people who just aren't like you. You say, oh, I like people who aren't like me. Okay, that's fine. That's good. You should. But we're talking about your enemies. We're talking about the people who've hurt you the deepest. We're talking about the people in our society that you disdain. The people of our society that you would refer to, or that people would refer to, as the scum of the earth. Do those people make the cut for you? Do you love those people? I mean, I love the growing level of grace that we want to show towards people who've made mistakes. I think that's an incredible growth point in our church and in the church in America. I think that there's a growing sense of grace, and we should celebrate that. But what about the people who disgust us? You should love people who aren't like you, but you should also realize that Jesus calls us to love our enemies. For some reason, it's in our nature to put others down, to make ourselves feel like we are better than. Maybe some of the categories, they're still present today, but some of the categories that have been around longer would be these kinds of categories: people of color, the homosexual community, the poor, women, the disabled, sinners, the prodigals, the rebels, the immoral. But you know, there's a lot of new categories too. old white males, the rich, the legalists, the self-righteous, the pedophile, the criminal. Now, you know, hopefully you know, that the Bible, when it says to love, it does not say that we are to support and approve of that behavior. But to love someone is to actually say that you're not discarding them, that you're actually willing to walk this life with them, that you're not listing anyone as less than or unworthy of your kindness. Real love is actually going to speak into their life. It's actually strong enough to tell them the truth. It's actually strong enough to call them away from a life of wickedness and sin. But to love your enemies is impossible. That's the point. It's impossible. So how did they come up with this idea? Where did they come up with this idea? It had never been true of any other culture. Where did they get it? They got it because at the center of their faith was one who gave himself. He gave his whole self. He gave his own life for others. Jesus is the one who had the idea of loving others as yourself. Jesus is the one who had the idea of loving even your enemies. And Jesus did not just love them. He gave his life for them. He gave his life for his enemies. Why? So that they could actually live. The more we see Jesus, the more we see who he is, the more we see what he has done, the more we see who he has made us to be, the more we will become a church that is not for ourselves. And as we close our service, there could not be a better demonstration, a better picture of loving your enemies. Because as we come to this table and tear the bread and drink the cup, let's not forget that the night that Jesus instituted this table, the people seated in that room were going to either, they were either going to betray him or abandon him. That's who was seated at that table. Bold disciples. We're never going to leave. Yeah, they did. They couldn't even stay awake in the garden. They fell asleep when Jesus is weeping, his eyes out. Judas is there. One who betrayed Christ. And yet Jesus still goes to the cross. Jesus offering this meal to his group, to Judas and the disciples, is an incredible picture of one who loves his enemies. God, may it be true of us. As I pray, if our servers would please come forward. God, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for this first church. We look at them, and they were just this group of people that gathered on one of the Jewish festivals and got stunned by the words of Peter, yes, but more specifically, by the piercing of the Spirit. And God, you made those people new that day. You gave those people new hearts. You took their hearts of stone and you made them hearts of flesh. You pulled the veil off of their eyes. You transferred them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. You raised them from death to life. And it changed everything. God, would you help us to taste our identity? Would you help us to be blown away by what you've done to us? Would you help us to realize the incredible realities of being in Christ, of having been given a new identity that fuels our action? It's a byproduct. God, we want to be a people that reflects your design. We want to be a people like this first church in Acts chapter 2, not perfect, but pursuing. God, would you help us to be a church not for ourselves? In Jesus' name we pray.